Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Oh, to be forgiven and freed. Amen? What a joy. Well, friends, when I say the word forgiveness, that topic often for us, it sparks some of the most extreme responses in our hearts and minds. Where forgiveness lacks, we know that it can separate relationships for entire lifetimes. But where it's granted, it can mend the deepest of wounds and can cover the greatest chasms of sorrow that we've ever known. And in the text that we'll examine together this morning from the Gospel according to Matthew, our Lord Jesus, he recognizes this reality that his disciples will sin against one another and will need forgiveness. And as he's moving closer and closer to his death and resurrection in the Gospel of Matthew, he uses this powerful tool of story that we call a parable to teach his disciples what forgiveness is meant to look like in the kingdom of God. And as Christians today, we too are meant to experience and to exercise forgiveness with one another. And so we'll see today, it's meant to even mark us as Christians. But friends, as we all know, sometimes forgiveness can be extremely difficult. We've been sinned against, and we don't like that. Some of us have been sinned against quite grievously. And although we probably know in our hearts that forgiveness is something we should be working toward, at times our own sin and the pull of the world to value ourselves over others, those things often lessen our desire to experience and to exercise forgiveness like the people of God's kingdom should. So, what does Jesus actually have to say to us about forgiveness? What does he have to say about forgiveness for God's people? Does it really even matter that much? And if so, how can we seek to honor God and his people with our forgiveness? And what does that even look like? Well, friends, to find out, I want to encourage you to open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. And follow along as we walk through together these 14 verses. And if you're using the black Bible under the seat in front of you, you should find Matthew 18 on page 823. So I invite you to look there, to leave your Bible open, to follow along with me. We're going to reference it often. And let's see together what Jesus teaches us about the nature and forgiveness of the nature of forgiveness in the kingdom of God. And that very first thing, if you're taking notes with me, number one, that first thing that Jesus teaches us is grant forgiveness whenever it's sought in repentance. Grant forgiveness whenever it's sought in repentance. And we're going to see that in verses 21 and 22. So look there with me. And let's read verse 21 and 22 together. It says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times.'" And it's important for us to note right here in the beginning that Jesus' entire teaching in this section that we'll look at today, it's operating under the expectation that the person who has done the wrong, that they're aware of their wrongdoing and are seeking forgiveness by demonstrating repentance. So the previous verses, if you're looking in your Bible, the section just above what we're looking at today in 15 through 20, they show what that process should be for those who have sinned against their brother or sister and do not demonstrate repentance. But even in that situation, the goal of the correction that we see there in kind of that classic text about church discipline, the goal there is to bring about repentance and reconciliation. And so Friends, the fact is, right, we all desire to be forgiven when we've been sinned, or when we have sinned against someone, don't we? We all want to be forgiven. We want to be treated gently. We want to be treated mercifully. And we desire that that happen as soon as possible, because we want peace of mind, don't we? We want peace in our relationships. We want our transgression to be forgotten, to put behind and never brought up again. And when we don't get that kind of treatment, we can have this tendency to cry out that we've been subjected to cruelty. But when we have been wronged ourselves, and the time comes for us to extend the same kind of compassion and gentleness and mercy that we desire when we are the wrongdoer, we can suddenly get a streak of ice-cold justice flowing through our veins, can't we? And so Peter here, I think he gets it in his own way. He seems to understand what Jesus is teaching about this generous nature of forgiveness in the kingdom of God. And so a question comes up in his mind about just how forgiving are we supposed to be here, Jesus? Perhaps it might sound something like this: we can't just let people walk all over us. Or wouldn't such a generous policy toward forgiveness really just open us up to being taken advantage of? And so he, like being Peter, as we know him to be, he seeks clarity from Jesus and almost sarcastically asks, "Should I forgive the guy as many as seven times?" And seven times was even well beyond what the common rabbis taught of at that time, which would have been that we should forgive up to three times. However, as usual, Jesus proves that Peter still has much to learn. And he blows up what is kind of the common expectation with the extravagant and the mind-blowing expectations of the kingdom of God. And he says that Peter, seven times, they're just not going to do the job. Rather, 77 times someone should forgive a brother who sins against him and seeks to be forgiven. And his point is not really a particular number, is it? His point is that there is no specific number, but rather a Christian forgives extravagantly and without limit the one who is truly repentant. And so even in the number one of our lesson today, of our sermon, we're using the word repentance. So we should talk about what exactly that means, right? That word repent or repentant, it's a lot as a condition of forgiveness. And so what do we do with that? Well, the simple definition, many of you probably already aware of repentance, is to turn from going one way and to go the other way. It's a 180 degree turn from doing one action to doing the opposite action. So I used to have this professor in college, and he was a grandfather, and he used to love to come up with kind of fun ways to teach his grandkids about spiritual truths. And one of the ones I always remember is that, you guys ever, I don't know, I have nieces and nephews, and I like to kind of pound on them and beat up on them. You know what I mean? I don't know if you're like that or, you know, anyway, we can talk about that later. But there's that age-old thing that when you want somebody to quit, you cry, "Uncle," right? "Uncle!" It's kind of like a cry for mercy, you know? Well, this professor of mine, he kind of just came up with this weird thing that he would do, and he would kind of get at his kids and mess with them and his grandkids. But instead of requiring that they cry out, "Uncle," he required that they call out, "Repent!" And when they would cry out, "Repent," he would actually take his fingers like a little set of legs and run them away from his kind of pounding on them and messing with them. And it's a really interesting way. It's a really vivid idea to show us that this idea of repentance is to cease the way that we're going in one direction and do the completely opposite thing. That's where repentance takes us. But even when we dig further into the idea of repentance, we can see even further its importance in the conversation about forgiveness, because true repentance should always produce a godly grief, which is what ultimately draws us to seek forgiveness from someone that we've wronged. And so repentance is not just, I'm sure you've all heard this, repentance is not just being sorry that we got caught in an immoral action, right? It's not just, you know, on the news, we hear the sports stars and the CEOs of companies. It's repentance is not just, I apologize if I happened to offend anyone. That doesn't recognize a wrong. It doesn't display a godly grief. No, true repentance recognizes with a godly grief a wrong committed against someone. It acknowledges it as sin to the person that they've wronged. It seeks the forgiveness of the person they've wronged and then works toward reconciliation by doing the opposite action in the future. That's what a full idea of repentance looks like. It's not a cheapness of sorry or my bad, right? So listen to this. Listen how the Apostle Paul describes godly grief in his second letter to the church in Corinth. And I encourage you to look at this later. It's in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9. He says this. He says, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, I'm sorry, my bad, sorry if, those worldly griefs produce death, he says in verse 10. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, Paul says to the Corinthians, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. And so, friends, Jesus teaches us first and foremost about forgiveness, that every time a repentant sinner seeks forgiveness, the Christian should stand ready to forgive, and that there should be no limit to forgiveness for the repentant sinner. And remarkably, in God's kingdom, not only is forgiveness granted to the repentant sinner, but Jesus is going to show us in verses 23 through 27 that God's forgiveness is extravagant. So, point number two, God's forgiveness is extravagant. It's the second thing Jesus wants to teach us about forgiveness in God's kingdom. God's forgiveness is extravagant in verses 23 through 27. So look with me there, verses 23 through 27. Jesus, he gets into his parable here and he says, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So, after Jesus tells Peter that there essentially should be no limits to forgiveness offered to those who truly seek it, he tells this parable to make his point abundantly clear. Jesus used parables all throughout his earthly ministry, and often, as is the case here, this parable is meant to tell the listener something about the kingdom of God and how to live in light of the kingdom until its final consummation when Jesus will return. And the parable is often told in a manner that's meant to grab the attention of the listener and force them to see the truth being discussed in a different perspective. And this story definitely would have achieved that purpose. In the first part of the story, Jesus says that the kingdom of God can be compared to the extravagant forgiveness offered by this very generous master. In verse 23, you see we're introduced to the king who wishes to settle up his accounts, all right, with his servants. And then in verse 24, we meet this particular servant who owed the king an astronomical amount of money. One talent. He's talking about he owes him 10,000 talents. One talent of money would be worth something like $100,000 to us today. So I'm not that great at math, but that's a lot. That's millions, right? I don't know, somebody, maybe billions. But there's this servant's total debt that just is overwhelming. And considering that huge sum of money that's owed, the servant could have been a high-ranking official in the king's very large household operation. Perhaps he did business on behalf of the king in trade of goods, and he wasn't returning the king's portion as he should. Or perhaps he was simply granted a loan by the king that he hasn't paid, and significant interest over the years has accrued. But regardless, friend, of how the debt was taken on, the point that Jesus seems to be making is that this is an insurmountable debt that's owed by this servant. There is no possible way that this debt could ever be paid. And the servant knew it. And in verse 24, when Jesus says the servant was brought to the master, we get the impression that this servant may have even been hiding from his master when he heard that the accounts were being settled. When the word got around the kingdom, and he kind of sent himself into hiding. And although the master's first reaction that we saw in verse 25, it seems kind of harsh to our ears today, doesn't it? But that actually would have been quite common in Jesus' time. And the servant, he couldn't pay the debt. And so rather than taking a complete loss, the master decides to sell the servant and everything that belonged to him, which in this culture and time would have included his wife and children and every single earthly possession that they owned. He would be completely desolate. He would be completely bankrupt. And if he did have any social or professional status in the king's household before this, he certainly would have none in this future situation. And so we find this servant at his lowest of lows. His extreme debt has been called to account. He has nothing to pay his debt that he rightly owes his master, and it appears now that there's no hope and nothing that he can do to change his situation. And so what does he do? Verse 26 tells us that he humbles himself. He drops to his knees and implores his master for mercy. And the original language, it gives us this idea that he's actually thrown himself at his master's feet with his face to the ground in full submission while begging his master for mercy. Have patience with me. And he's so desperate that he's willing to make promises that he knows he could never keep. He says, I will pay you everything. And he knows he can't keep that promise. But he's willing to throw himself on the mercy of the king. And friends, this parable, it's meant to teach us something about ourselves. Whether we realize it or not, spiritually speaking, we are all just like the indebted servant. Like the servant in Jesus' story, we have a king. The Bible tells us that the God of the universe, as our creator, is our rightful king and master. And he has clear expectations for us about how we are to live to honor him and the other subjects in his kingdom. But like the servant, we have all decided in various ways and in various times to live our lives as if we are our own king and master. We've disregarded the regulations that God has established for our good and for his glory, and we've selfishly sought our own personal gain of wealth, of status, of respect, of power, of control, and that list just goes on and on. And the Bible calls that sin. And like the king in the parable, there comes a time when God calls us into account. And like the servant, when we stand before our master and he runs down our account of sin, of debt against his majesty, we are struck with the fact that we owe an insurmountable debt to the holy God, our king and master. We can't possibly make this right on our own. So perhaps you are really connecting this morning with the reality of the servant in Jesus' story. Maybe through a time of suffering that you're going through, or a trial in your life, or maybe through reading the Bible with someone or having conversations with a friend about Jesus, perhaps you're realizing for the very first time that you're a sinful person and that you're seeing that you owe an insurmountable debt to the holy God because of that sin. If that's you, friend, I praise God that he's allowed you to see that today. Because if not today, the Bible tells us that there will be a final judgment day for all people where we all must give account for our sinful deeds. And on that day, friend, it will be too late for us to do anything about our sin debt. But today, there's hope. So the Bible's clear for us. If you'll submit yourself to your rightful master, Jesus Christ, and believe that he paid the debt for your sin on the cross on your behalf, then when you seek his forgiveness for your sin debt, you can expect the kind of treatment that the servant receives from his master in verse 27. Look at that again with me. He writes, "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Wow! How can it be? It's such an overwhelming debt. The forgiveness is so extravagant. It's too extravagant. It's so expansive. That's right. This is the nature of our God and his kingdom. And this parable is meant to tell us about our God's extravagant forgiveness. God's word said, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us," in Psalm 103. "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness," the Apostle John writes. So from the old covenant into the new, and in the words of Jesus Christ our Lord, we see that the nature of our God is one of extravagant forgiveness for those who genuinely repent of their sin and submit their lives to him. Amen? But friends, we can't stop here, because Jesus has more to teach us about what forgiveness looks like in his kingdom. And we're going to see something very significant in this next part of the story, that the proof of our genuine repentance is in the pudding, as they say. The third lesson Jesus teaches us about forgiveness in God's kingdom, if you're taking notes with me, point three, is this. We must forgive others as God has forgiven us. Point three, we must forgive others as God has forgiven us. And we're going to look at verses 28 through 33. So can you imagine, really, I mean, being this servant after just having experienced such extravagant forgiveness from your master? 1 minute, you're literally completely overcome, completely overwhelmed by the weight of your wrongdoing, that your knees buckle under the stress. You're faced with the prospect of losing every single thing you own. You've brought shame to yourself and your wife and your children and your family. You've failed completely and miserably, and all for selfish gain. And then, for no reason other than the compassion of the person that you've wronged, you find yourself completely free of your shame, free of your debt, Your family's restored. Your way of life is maintained. Woo! What extravagant forgiveness. I appreciate that. That was good. A little call and response. So we would just expect, right, after experiencing that kind of forgiveness, that extravagant forgiveness, that this servant would be the most forgiving, most gracious, most merciful guy in town, right? Well, let's see how he does. Verses 28 through 33, read along with me. Jesus continues his story and he says, "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized him. He began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?'" Friends, this is insane. Completely crazy. Can this be the same servant? Well, right there. Yes. Verse 28 says, just because it anticipates our question, that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And now, to get the full picture, 100 denarii would have been comparable to like a day's wages. That's all. In comparison to millions, this is like a drop in the bucket. Completely insane. And notice all the contrasting language from the previous part of the story. The servant's initial meeting with the king, although, you know, I'm sure somewhat frightening, it seemed like a relatively peaceful kind of matter-of-fact interaction. Where the servant's interaction with his fellow servant involves him doing things like seizing and choking this man and demanding that he pay up. And when the exact same plea is offered by the fellow servant, instead of the extravagant forgiveness we saw from the master, here we see the servant refusing, it says, to offer mercy and even dragging the man off to prison where he would stay until he could pay his debt. Friends, this is clearly not a man who understood the extravagant forgiveness that he was offered by his master. And we realize that his selfishness and hardness of heart were at the root of his past and now his present actions. This is obviously not the way that this kingdom was expected to run. We know this because even the other servants who witnessed all the previous events were, it says, greatly distressed and went and reported to their master all that had taken place. So Jesus tells us in verse 31 about that account. And it becomes abundantly clear that the servant is in the wrong when he stands once again before his master in verse 32, and the master actually calls him a wicked servant. He goes on saying, "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Christians here today, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro, just like the original hearers of this parable, Jesus means for us to be awestruck by the insanity of the situation with this servant. This is not the nature of God's kingdom. This is not the behavior that Jesus expects of the Christian disciple who's been forgiven so extravagantly by our master. to refuse to offer forgiveness in such trivial matters of wrongdoing from another brother or sister in the kingdom in light of the insurmountable debt that we've been forgiven. It should feel utterly shocking to us. If we're going to be a part of God's kingdom, we must be ready to forgive our repentant brothers and sisters in the same way that God has forgiven us in Christ. So another lesson Jesus teaches us about the nature of forgiveness in the kingdom of God is this. This is our fourth point. The wideness of God's forgiveness is also the measure of his wrath. Point four, the wideness of God's forgiveness is also the measure of his wrath. And we're going to look at verses 34 and the beginning of 35. So let's look at that together. Verse 34. It says, "And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive." So as a servant, he stands before his master in this now kind of nightmarish, deja vu kind of scenario of his own making. The intentions of his heart laid bare. The master reveals that his justice is not going to be trifled with. The master's righteous rule cannot and will not be mocked. The expectation was clear from the king that in the same way that servant was forgiven so much, he too should have been willing and ready to forgive a fellow servant who was seeking forgiveness. And with a similar kind of extravagance that the king offered the servant forgiveness, he would now display an equal extravagance in his righteous anger by delivering the servant to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And it's important for us to realize that that word jailers that we see used in our ESV translation, this is not simply kind of the idea that we have in our minds of the guy with the keys to the cell that kind of walks prisoners back and forth. That's not the picture that it gives. No, it's the original language gives us this idea that jailers were more like torturers who punished severely those under their watch. And this wasn't just a sit and think about what you've done kind of sentencing. And the time frame given of being imprisoned until he should pay all his debt was essentially equal to a life sentence. Remember, this man's debt was insurmountable. And so now, being imprisoned, it's not as though he can go work to pay back his debt. This was a forever type of situation. And we've certainly, in this parable, seen a beautiful picture of what God's forgiveness looks like. But Jesus also means for us to clearly see God's wrath. And friends, you're like me. We don't like to talk much about God's wrath. And understandably so, right? The Bible makes it clear that it's a horrible thing to fall under God's wrath. And it's not that God goes about looking for a means to release his wrath upon people. No, in fact, this parable shows us that he stands ready to forgive all those who would acknowledge their sin and seek his forgiveness. And also, we've got to remember that all of us are like the servant and that we are not innocent. We all have a massive debt of sin against the holy God that we simply cannot pay. And so therefore, God's wrath is closely linked with his justice. And in God's kingdom, he's not like a cosmic cop kind of sitting in the clouds waiting to zap people when they've done wrong. No, he's a holy God that loves the people he's created. And because of that, he cannot and will not clear the guilty because he is completely just in his nature. And the righteousness of his nature cannot allow sin to go unpunished. There's a famous scholar, Dr. D.A. Carson, and I feel like he correctly kind of captures this balance of God's mercy and judgment. He writes this. He says, "Jesus sees no incongruity in the actions of a heavenly Father who forgives so bountifully and punishes so ruthlessly. And he says, and neither should we. Indeed, it is precisely because he is a God of such compassion and mercy that he cannot possibly accept as his those devoid of compassion and mercy. Romans 6:23 also captures this tension well. Many of you know it, where in the first part it says the wages of sin is death. In other words, the rightful punishment God demands for sin is death. And since we've all sinned, we all deserve God's judgment of death. However, the last part of the verse is the sweet part. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the beauty of the gospel message, that God's gift to us, his son Jesus, he lived the perfect sinless life that we could not live. He goes to the cross, drinks the full cup of God's wrath as the rightful punishment for sin that you and I deserve. And his sinless life and his taking on God's wrath can all be credited to you and to me when in faith we believe that Jesus has done these things for us and we submit ourselves and our lives to his care and his kingdom. We can experience forgiveness instead of wrath. We can experience peace instead of chaos. Yet, the trouble with the servant in Jesus' parable is that while he's eager to receive from God forgiveness, we see that his heart has not really changed. He doesn't extend even an inkling of the kind of forgiveness that he received from God. And it appears that Jesus wants his disciples and us today to understand that this is not how things are meant to work in God's kingdom. If we are truly a part of God's kingdom, we will necessarily display a change of heart that allows us to look to our brother or sister that has wronged us and extend forgiveness. And if we find, friends, that the regular disposition of our hearts toward our fellow servants in God's kingdom is one of unforgiveness, then this parable reminds us that we have a cause to seriously question whether or not we are really in the kingdom. And consequently, if our hearts are never moved to repent of our sin of unforgiveness, we have good reason to expect nothing less than the wrath of God at the final judgment. Just as the servant experiences in Jesus' story here, an everlasting torment, far removed from God's forgiveness, where our debt will never be able to be paid. Friends, these are not simple or easy truths to reckon with, are they? And if you're here today and you find yourself in the midst of petty disagreement and unforgiveness with brothers or sisters in Christ, it is my sincere prayer that Jesus' warning will light a fire under your soul and cause you to extend forgiveness in light of the extravagant way that you experienced it through Christ. May you be moved for the sake of your own soul and for the glory of God. However, I also realize that there are some of you here who may be hearing these words of Jesus and you're feeling like you're being hammered into the ground like a railroad spike. Because perhaps you've been grievously sinned against and you're genuinely struggling to forgive someone who has seemingly irreparably damaged your life. Brother or sister, if that's you today, you're already thinking of the person or the group of people that wronged you. Perhaps it was an abuser who violated you or someone you love, either physically or emotionally. Perhaps it was a drunk driver whose careless actions took the life of a friend or loved one. Perhaps it's a mother or father or spouse who abandoned you without warning, or who made the choice to love an addiction or a job or another person more than you. Friends, these kinds of experiences, they're not easy for us to sort through. They're filled with questions, confusion, anger, shame. And if that's you or someone you love, let me say a couple of specific things to you about the nature of forgiveness. And this is really for all of us as we seek to serve and help one another, but a few specific things about the nature of forgiveness, okay? The first one is this. Forgiveness does not mean an absence of consequence for sin. Forgiveness does not mean an absence of consequence for sin. When we forgive someone, we're not saying that everything should magically return to the way things were before, or that a wrongdoer should be released from the rightful consequence that their sin deserves. In fact, in certain situations, consequences for sin help allow other people not to be hurt by the same sin. So if my brother hits me in the face, boom, then recognizes his wrong and seeks my forgiveness, I can forgive him for his wrongdoing. However, the next time I see him and he approaches me with that same look in his eye, you can bet I'm going to put my hands up. And even if, again, he seeks my forgiveness and I forgive him, he should expect that we don't spend much time together in the same room for a while. Friends, forgiveness is not about being a doormat or throwing away practical wisdom. Forgiveness is about a disposition of the heart that says, like the master in Jesus' story, I don't hold a personal debt against you for your wrongdoing. I don't harbor hatred in my heart toward you, but rather release you from the spiritual burden of guilt and shame that comes as a result of sin. So that's number one. The second thing, having a heart that's ready to forgive might be easier today than it is tomorrow. And that's okay. You shouldn't feel like you are the subject of God's everlasting wrath for struggling to forgive a grievous sin on a certain day. Does that make sense? Let me tell you a story. Some of you guys may have heard this. Several years ago, Dr. Whitney came and spoke to us. And I don't remember all the things that he spoke about, but I really remember this one. He talked about the nature of forgiveness. And he told a story. When he was a young pastor, he and his wife had moved to this small church in the country. And there was a lady in the church who seemingly had made it her personal mission to make Dr. Whitney's life a complete disaster. It seemed as though everything he did, she rebutted. She pressed against. She kicked against. She slighted them in public. She wrote horrible notes to them about the work that he was doing in the church. And for whatever reason that he could never understand, this woman seemingly just hated his guts. And this went on for several years. Can you imagine that? If anything, friends, love your shepherds, because sometimes the sheep bite. But this poor brother went through this for years and years. And there was stress, as you can imagine, that accumulated just physically and in their home. And so much so that he and his wife had been trying to have a baby for years. And when they went to the doctor had just said, I don't understand what's going on. Tell me what's happening in life right now. And immediately, this whole circumstance came to the surface. And the doctor told them, I think the stress of this whole thing going on in your life is causing something physical in you. And it's causing you not being able to have children. And what an overwhelming thing to experience, right? And so Dr. Whitney goes on to just tell the story of how in the world do I forgive someone who has wronged us so grievously and over such a long period of time and seemingly unrepentant. And so by God's grace, they moved from this place. And several years later, Dr. Whitney talks about how he had reached out to try to see if he could meet with this woman one more time to see if maybe he could bring some reconciliation. And it turns out that the lady had died. And so here he is now in a circumstance where he won't be able to offer forgiveness at all. But he talks about, for him personally, what this passage, what this 70 times 7 or whatever that number may be, what does that even like look like, you know? And he says, I found myself coming to a place in my heart where I felt like I could forgive this woman who had so wrongly grieved us in our family. But he said, you know, every time we drove to the doctor or every time, you know, my wife, it would come up in our family. He's like, this lady would come to my mind. And in my mind, all over again, I would have to say, Lord, I'm ready to forgive. And how hard that was for him. And how time and time and time again, he just said to the Lord, I'm ready to forgive. I'm ready to forgive. And with time and with patience, it became something where he was solidly sure of. But for a long time, he wasn't totally convinced. And that's what I'm saying to you today, that you shouldn't feel as though you're under the extreme, extravagant wrath of God if you're struggling to forgive someone with a grievous sin. But brother and sister, we want to walk with you and help you feel like you're ready to offer it each as it comes back with each remembrance. So that's the second one. The third one is this, third and last one. This one is perhaps the most difficult. And it's this, it's don't assume that because you're the one who has been sinned against, that you don't have sin to deal with yourself. Friends, this is hard. But the reality is that we too are sinful people. And our reaction to being sinned against can often reveal for us long-standing patterns of sin in our hearts that we would do well to sort through and seek forgiveness for. And in many cases, it might look something like this, where we find that when we're sinned against, we're tempted first not to trust others, which makes sense, doesn't it? Because we've been grievously wronged and sinned against. However, what is often the case is that lack of trust, if we're honest, can often transfer into a sinful lack of trust in God and a sinful desire to control the circumstances of our lives instead of submitting to a gracious King who desires our good and his glory. So we need help from others in that kind of struggle. We need help from others to help us see ourselves clearly. And friends, that's okay. Seek the wisdom of godly friends, your pastors. That's what we're here for. And perhaps even a wise professional counselor who's a Christian. And church, one thing in particular for us. It's important that we be gracious and patient and loving with our brothers and sisters. Because those who are struggling with forgiveness and these kinds of situations, it's hard. And it can sometimes be easy for us with really good intentions to just kind of spout off spiritual platitudes without first really loving well and fully understanding someone's circumstance. So we might catch ourselves with only the limited knowledge of one piece, one small piece of this person's story and say something like, you just need to forgive and forget. Well, like Dr. Whitney's story, these types of hurts are often unable to simply be forgotten. But rather, we must learn how to forgive, and these folks must learn how to forgive while constantly remembering. And so we need to be patient and gracious and loving with one another as we walk through that. So, We've got several lessons from Jesus so far, right? About forgiveness and what it should look like in his kingdom. And we've got one final short lesson that really wraps up everything and fully answers Peter's original question from verse 21. So look with me at verse 35, the very end, where Jesus teaches us one final lesson that forgiveness must be from the heart. That's our last point, last lesson. Forgiveness must be from the heart. So these words of condition about what forgiveness should look like in God's kingdom, they remind us that our God is one who ultimately cares about the condition of our hearts. He sees and he knows our hearts, and he longs for the purity and the genuineness of our hearts. And in the same way that his forgiveness to us is offered genuinely and without pretense, so too his expectation is that our granting of forgiveness to others should not be merely lip service. And as we've already seen, the genuine nature of our hearts, friends, it will bear fruit in the actions of our lives, good or bad. And our response to the question of how many times should we forgive our brother or sister when they sin against us will reveal whether or not we are truly part of God's kingdom. So, brothers and sisters, may we strive together with one another to forgive as often and as extravagantly as we have been forgiven, for the glory of God and the everlasting peace of our own souls. And may we forgive our repentant brothers and sisters sincerely and fully from our hearts. Will you pray with me? Father, we bow our heads this morning under the authority of your word, recognizing how much we need your help. And so, Lord, as we have heard from you today, we pray that the power of your Holy Spirit in his infinite grace and mercy would help us to continue to realize what it looks like for us to be a forgiving people in the kingdom of God. Lord, help us work with one another to flesh out repentance. Lord, to deal with our significant sin debt. And Lord, to regularly be reminded of the extravagant forgiveness that you have given to us in Christ. Lord, may we leave here today with those truths on the tips of our tongues and the front of our minds. Lord, for the sake of your people, for your glory, and for our good, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.